Welcome to Worldwide Bible Class. I'm Pastor Brian Wolfmuller. I mentioned that before, but we're just starting the recording. So if you're watching this on YouTube or listening to the podcast, join us live Wednesday morning. I'm pastor at St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches, and we're studying together the life of Jacob, really the life of Joseph, with Martin Luther. I just did a big advertisement for everyone who was here live talking about this Rome Examined Part 1, this translation of Martin Chemnitz. It's available for free on the website, wolfmuller.co. Okay, here we are in the text. We're in Genesis chapter 39, verse 15 is really where we're starting. Verse 15 is here. And when it happened, so this is Potiphar's wife accusing Joseph of violence against her. It's a false accusation. It's in fact, not only is it the false accusation, it's the inverse accusation. She grabbed a hold of him to tempt him to sin, and he resisted her, ran out of the room. She grabs his cloak and now is going to use that as evidence against him. When it happened, I heard that I lifted my voice and cried out, and he left his garment with me and fled and went outside. So we're in the middle of Luther's comment on that. He's going to quote Jesus from Psalm 109. Christ himself complains of these matters. Psalm 109, verse 2, wicked and deceitful mouths are open against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They beset me with the words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me. So that the Christian gets in place of recommendation and commendation, accusation, mockery, rebuke. There's a hymn, a Lenten hymn that reminds me of. I was thinking about this because, you know, of all people to be rejected and spurned, Jesus is the least likely. He was pure love, and his love is returned with hatred. And why is an interesting thing? Just to ask that question, why does the world hate Jesus so much? He says that the world hated me before it hates you. And why does the world hate God? I mean, that's part of the fiber, the structure of the world is that it is God-hating. For thus the enemies of the truth are accustomed to obscure, traduce, and corrupt the fruits and gains of the gospel and the salvation among simple godly hearers by making false accusations. So that Luther talks about how when the teachers of the gospel are falsely accused, the result is it undermines the preaching of the gospel. That's why, interestingly, well, he mentions here, I don't know how to say this. These are the Catholic theologians that Luther was fighting against. Cochleus, Pigius. I think, I don't know. Many others are the best contrivers of such calamities. It's why you still will hear, if you mention, hey, you're a Lutheran, they say, oh, didn't Martin Luther hate the Jews? And as an anti-Semite, and didn't Martin Luther, you know, it's all these kind of personal accusations against him that just, and it undercuts the preaching. This is the point that he's talking about, is that you can make accusations against the preacher and it undercuts what they're saying. They adorn them. It's probably why Jesus says to the disciples, who do men say that I am? Because while the important thing is what he says, well, maybe not for Jesus. He's much more than a teacher. But in general, for a teacher, like for a prophet or for a disciple, the important thing is what they say. But the devil can undercut the what of their speaking by the who of their living, or even by just destroying their reputation or destroying their good name. So you start to talk about a preacher or a teacher, and their reputation or their character is the first thing that's discussed rather than what they taught. It's interesting, isn't it? They adorn themselves. I keep starting the sentence and then distracting myself. I've heard of, this happened just this last week, not to me, but to another teacher. I was visiting with someone. And a friend of mine knew that I was talking to this other guy. He said, ask him about this. So here's the accusation that I heard about his character. Ask him about it if it's true. And it wasn't true. It was a false accusation. But this is all I've heard about that. And as I've kind of traveled around here and there's people say, hey, did you do this? Did you say this? Did you? Yeah, I know. But just the rumor of the reputation, whatever. Oh, well, they adorn themselves with false and counterfeit praises, but they defame us in order to make us more obnoxious to those who are strangers to our doctrine. Accordingly, they secretly take away what's most beautiful and best for winning over the hearts of simple men, namely the favor and goodwill of men, by which we could gain and educate many through the word. So Luther says that there's this favor, goodwill. Oh, I heard good things about him. I heard good, nice things about that guy. And then you go and you listen. If you can undermine that, oh, I've heard bad things about him, then you're more likely to shut it out. And Luther says this is it gets in the way of the gospel. We have to be befouled in order that we may be beautiful. This is the people of the gospel are always going to have their reputation slandered. But God will finally cut off all deceitful lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Thus Eck recently found an end worthy of his deeds and words when, after losing his reason, he died miserably without acknowledging God, without calling upon him. That for Luther is that really is the kind of a not the blessed death. The blessed death is a death where you're calling on the name of the Lord. A cursed death is where you're not able to cry out and call out to him. That's an interesting point. Maybe it's a side point, but we should think about this when it's time for us to suffer and die a little bit. And that is that while, we now have medication that can dull all of the pain, that medication can also take away our capacity to call upon the name of the Lord and to say, all right, you can do what you can with the pain, but don't take away my praying. Let me keep praying. The same end awaits others, those who are mocking the Lord's people and the gospel and undermining the gospel by undermining the preacher. Therefore, the accusation of this is why also it's so important for the pastor to be well thought of those outside. This is how Paul talks about it. So there's a some com point where Luther in his commentary on Timothy says that the pastor has to have orthodox doctrine for the Christian. That's what the Christian cares about. But they have to have an impeccable life for the unbeliever, for those outside the church, because that's their way of judging if what's being taught is true or false. Therefore, to the accusation of the adulterers and murderers, sorry, therefore, to the accusation of the adulterous and murderous, there were added various unjust judgments of the domestics. Joseph, however, could not even suspect concerning the lady of the house that she would be aroused with such great rage and madness. He hoped that he could recover his garment secretly, that she could be appeased. He did not know that she was inflamed with hatred for him and was thirsting for his most innocent blood, that her heart had changed from one of desire, grabbing a hold of him for sexual immorality, to now rage. If the domestics had any perceptivity, they would have examined the complaint and the accusation of the woman a little more carefully, would have found that it was either probable or reasonable, but the arguments could rather be turned back upon the woman herself, for it was not credible that the What did I do there? Well, that was interesting. I accidentally pressed some button and I don't know what happened to it. Wonder what that button was. Anyway, it wasn't these accusations that if the servants of the house would have thought just for a moment, or if Potiphar would have thought just for a moment about this whole thing, he would have said, now this does not fit. For it was not credible that the whole household should have been away from the house unless it had been sent off to another place on purpose by the mistress in order that she might be alone with the young man. Or if it had happened by chance, or rather by the rashness of Joseph, that he stayed at home alone, and if he had come into the bedchamber with his heart set on seducing her, he could have done so by force while she resisted and struggled in vain, as Roman history testifies that Lucretia was violated. This is the famous Lucretia, this famous story that Luther keeps referring to. In Deuteronomy 22, it's stated of a girl overcome by force in a field that she shall suffer nothing, is not guilty of death. For just as a robber rises against his brother and takes his life, so the girl has also suffered. She was alone in the field. She cried out. No one was present to rescue her. Lust mingled with madness forces its way through and conquers with the greatest ease. So that if someone is the victim of abuse in this way, they're not guilty of immorality. There was a long conversation about this in the City of God. This is a big part of the beginning part of Augustine's City of God, because the question was, what happens, like, if Christians are they're living chaste, and then they're the abuse of, like, war, and someone comes in and someone is raped, and how is a Christian supposed to think about that? This was a huge th and Augustine says, look, if this is this it, the evil is not your evil, it's not your guilt, it's not your shame. But he has to I think we sort of, like, this, it seems like a strange question for us, like, well, of course you're not guilty, but that's the right answer. But I wonder why it's so much easier for us than it was for Augustine. I don't know. If Joseph would have had an advocate, he would have charged the lady of the house with lying, and by turning against her the arguments and evidence she adduces. For if he had laid violent hands on her, or this had ever entered his mind, he certainly would not have left his cloak behind, lest the adultery be disclosed, or it could be proved by some piece of evidence that force had been used. Accordingly, from the account itself, it's clear that the woman was guilty, but that Joseph was innocent. Besides, the lady of the house would not have been strong enough to snatch away the garment and keep it. But Moses points out the outstanding wisdom of Joseph, that Joseph showed by preferring flight to a struggle with the adulteress. Undoubtedly, she tried to keep him there and to bend him with whatever blandishments, kisses, and other charms she could employ. And it is, of course, difficult for a young man to struggle with a beautiful woman. Therefore, it was an act of great steadfastness and the wisest plan for Joseph to think that it was better to flee than to struggle with the lasciviousness and smooth-tongued lady of the house. For youth in itself rushes headlong into love and lust. In addition, there is the devil, who makes the coals burn with his breath and womanish blandishments. Therefore, the best remedy is flight, as Paul says, shun immorality, 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee, and here's Paul, flee sexual immorality. Pornea is the Greek word there. And then he goes on to say, every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. There's something, there is a unique damage that's done in our inner life, in our heart and conscience, bound up to sexual immorality, which is why I think there's two commandments that are, this is most true about, the sixth commandment and the third commandment. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. So neglect of the divine service and any form of sexual immorality is almost like just cracking open the door to the conscience for the devil to enter in and do his damage. This word flee is not, it's an amazing thing that the Bible does not tell us, for example, to flee the devil, but it does tell us to flee idolatry. Here, flee sexual immorality. There's a running away. And so Joseph becomes the example there. It's better to avoid association with such women than to fight. And had these facts also occurred to anyone at the time, they would have contributed greatly to the exoneration of Joseph and the incrimination of the lady of the house. In other words, Luther's saying, if anybody would have just stopped for a minute to think about it, if Joseph would have had an advocate to press his argument, if the servants who were there would have just had a moment, if Potiphar could have a cool head and say, oh, hold on, is this all fit together? Then it would have been absolutely obvious to everybody that Joseph is innocent and that the lady of the house is what's guilty. But no one does any of this. Furthermore, she mingles lies with her complaint when she says that she shouted. It's clear to all that this has been fabricated. Thus, no sin is alone. This is a very interesting point that Luther makes. No sin is by itself. Sin leads to sin. It breeds more sin. It calls forth more sin. There's always another sin with it. It comes in pairs. The sin is sent out two by two. and more and more and more and more. So we the picture here is I think if you imagine the Ten Commandments, so here's at the top, you have idolatry, misuse of the Lord's name, honor your father and mother, you shall not commit adultery, don't lie, be content. And remember how James talks about it. He says that sin is conceived in lust or desire. So it starts here. This is where every sin starts. And then all sin is idolatry, every single one of them. So every sin is going to end here. It's like a maze, start and finish. And it's gonna wind its way through the commandments and take various different tracks. So let's imagine David and Bathsheba, which starts here with lust and then leads to adultery, which leads to deception, trying to cover it up by inviting Uriah back home, which then leads to murder, which is an abdication of his duty as king, which is idolatry. So that sin is always going to breed sin and breed sin. Or imagine someone who wants something that his neighbor has, and so then he goes and he steals it, and then he lies to cover it up, and then it's exposed, so he takes an oath and breaks the and then swears and then ends up committing idolatry. Or imagine how these two sins are so close to each other, so that there's a couple and they're non-married and they're tempted to lust, and so they commit adultery, and then there's a baby that's an unwanted baby, and so that baby is taken to Planned Parenthood and killed, and it's breaking the fifth commandment, which is again always ends in idolatry. These, especially five and six, go together. Murder and adultery. It's an amazing sort of thing. So that and all of this, just like the what color do I need here? Well, blue, green, or yellow. I did orange. Oh, I haven't done orange. Just like the we have the two tables of the law, so the Ten Commandments. The last two commandments here, this has to do with the heart, the wanting. This also the last of the first table. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, which has to do with the word. These two are intimately connected to one another, so that the desires, the dangerous desires of the heart, are to be combated with the implanted desire of God's word, so that we're fighting against our own flesh by the word of God. And what happens is oftentimes there's a neglect of the word, which then lets the heart and the concupiscence and all of these ungodly desires start to kind of burn in the heart. So that these two, the kind of the last, the capstone of each of the tables of the law, are also bound up to one another. So it's probably David was neglecting his duty and neglecting his study of the Lord's word, which opened him up for the temptation of lust with Bathsheba, which then did the whole thing. So that the third commandment and the ninth and tenth commandments, these are also connected to each other. Someone, any screenshot of that? We could do it on a. It's more like a modern art now. So no sin is alone. That's the point. There's always another sin with it. That usually happens whenever there's a fall. He who does not rise immediately and come to a senses soon slips into another trial. It's a part of it is, you commit some sort of sin and then you're covering it up. So you're automatically lying about it. The crime of lust and adultery is followed immediately by lying, murder, the shedding of innocent blood are finally followed by despair. That's interesting. This is what also happens to heretics. Look at this. This is Luther. I mean, like, can you imagine being, I like to just imagine sitting there in the classroom at the University of Wittenberg. Old man Luther opens up his Hebrew Bible. He's teaching through Genesis. And Wow. And you're looking at the text, and then all of a sudden, he's just like pulling out these profound insights. Where did that come from? Here's what happens to the heretics. No one becomes a heretic on account of one doctrine. If the devil takes a hold of a man in one doctrine, more of them must come. Thus, heretics do not arise on account of only one doctrine, but when they have deviated from the true meaning in one doctrine after being driven mad by the devil, they are also wrong in many others. So the same, he says the same thing's true in false teaching. You don't just get one thing wrong. You don't have a completely orthodox guy who just gets one point wrong. It's all bound up together. Thus, in adultery, many sins come together: lies, thefts, murders, and the like. Therefore, the story told by this adulteress is not only cold and self-contradictory, but also fabricated and false. Verse 16, she laid up the garment by her until his master came home. Moses uses a significant word, na'ah, which also is employed in Exodus 20:11. The Lord rested on the Sabbath day. He wants to say that she guarded the garment carefully. She rested it. She set it aside. She protected it, lest anyone touch it or remove it. Her state of mind is also indicated. She'll be delighted by the murder that will take place. She'll not be able to rest until she slays Joseph after her hope of having intercourse has been cut off. So she kept her garment with her until her master came home. So this one little verse right here, Luther says, this is the haunting conscience. This is the, I've tried to break this commandment and failed. And so now my sixth commandment lust has been transferred to fifth commandment lust. Remember this also, that lust comes with every commandment. So, and this list is sometimes helpful. I think this list shows up in A Martyr's Faith. I think that's where I was working on this. So if we take lust or false desire for a thing, normally when we think lust, we're thinking sixth commandment. That's true. Seventh commandment, lust, you shall not steal, is greed. Maybe laziness, but let's make it greed. Eighth commandment, lust, is bitterness. Nine and tenth commandment, lust, is jealousy or envy, just desire for covetousness. That's right there. Fifth commandment, lust, is anger, the desire for someone's life. Fourth commandment, lust, is rebellion. And then it's probably first commandment, lust. First table is difficult when it comes to this, but I mean, what shows up is idolatry. But it's the inversion of worship. It's the desire to give and not receive. It's self-exaltation. It's a resistance of repentance. Here, I know what to call it: pride. And second commandment, lust, is magic. This idea that I can have power in my own words. And third commandment, lust. So the Lord gives us his word, so we make promises. The third commandment, lust, we call Acadia or acedia. This is either a disgust or a disinterest in holy things, maybe an obsession with the unholy or unclean. This is really something. So that kind of lust shows up in every commandment. So that now you have unmet sixth commandment lust in Potiphar's wife. And so that's going to say, well, now let's just go over here. And the bitterness is here. It's plotting here and showing up there. It's going to go somewhere. It's like one time, let me tell you a story. This was a profound moment in my life. I was in Taco Bell with some friends of mine, and they had a big sticker on the window And it was like, I don't know, $3 off the Crunchwrap Gordita or something. And it was one of those big stickers. And the sticker had a huge air bubble in it because whoever put the sticker on just put the sticker on and didn't get the bubble out of it. And I sat down and I saw that bubble in that sticker. And I'm like, I have to get that bubble out of the sticker. But I, for whatever reason, I decided I must have been in like a stoic mood or something. And I said, you know, I'm just gonna let it be. I'm not gonna let it bother me. Not my calling to fix the window sticker at the Taco Bell. I'm just gonna leave it. And I sat there and the whole, you know, meal, 5-course meal or whatever we were having, and it almost drove me crazy. Where finally, at the end, at some point, it was probably like a Seinfeld episode, you know. I'm like, no one fixed that bubble. And they're like, you can't fix it, right? And they could see that I wanted to get up there and like, bloop, get that air bubble out and get the sticker on, right? Anyway, at last, I couldn't stand it anymore. And I stood up and I started moving the air bubble through the sticker. I realized, so this is my insight into the conscience, is there's that guilt is going to be there, and you can move around. It's like the air bubble under in the conscience, and it could show up in different places on the sticker, but it's going to be there. There's a seminary in Canada called Acadia. Oh, well, so I could be spelling the word wrong. How do you spell Acadia? That's that is the seven deadly sins, what we normally call sloth. But you know, we think of sloth as like laziness, like the guy that just sits around living in his parents' basement playing video games. Yeah. Inui is the other, maybe that's the Acadia. Gerhard coming through for us. Uh-oh. So we have a dispute. So the I never know how to say it. I learned how to say it from Dr. Kleinig, who I don't think says it right, but he's always, and he says it in Australian. Acadia. Anyway, we normally think of sloth as like a work thing. Maybe it's a seventh commandment thing. It's laziness. But Luther always talks about it in terms of the third commandment and the word of God. This is in the Large Catechism. I wonder how long it would take me to find this. So here's Large Catechism. Let's give me 30 seconds. Let's see if I can find it. How do you guys say we spelled it? Acadia. No. Sloth. No. Okay. Can't find it that way. Week long, God's word. So sloth actually is a third commandment. True. Oh, look at this. The word of God is the true holy thing above all holy things. That word holy thing there is a relic. That's what Luther's talking about. He says the Bible, the Word of God, is the true relic. It's the one we Christians acknowledge and have. Though we had all the bones of all the saints or all the holy and consecrated vestments gathered in one heap, they could not help us in the slightest. They're all dead things, can sanctify no one. But God's Word is the treasure that sanctifies all things. By it themselves, all the saints have been sanctified. Oh, it's so good. Okay. If you guys hadn't read the Large Catechism lately, this is a reminder to do it. Look at this. Let me tell you this. Even though you know the word perfectly and have already mastered everything, you're still daily under the dominion of the devil, who neither day nor night relaxes his effort to steal upon you unawares and kindle in your heart unbelief and wicked thoughts against all the commandments. Therefore, you must continually keep God's word in your heart, on your lips, in your ears, for where the heart stands idle and the word is not heard, the devil breaks in and does his damage before we realize it. That was that connection between the third commandment and the tenth commandment. On the other hand, when we seriously ponder the word, hear it, and put it to use, it has such a power that it never departs without fruit. It always awakens new understanding, new pleasures, a new spirit of devotion. It constantly cleanses the heart and its meditations, for these words are not idle or dead, but effective and living. Phew. Well, where was the Akkadiya parts? Oh, it must be at the beginning. Third commandment. I'm going to look one more. Now I'm on the hunt. Old Testament. Nature teaches. Holy word God. This is commandment. You know what? Nope. It's got to be here. Well, anyway, someone is going to help me find it. And then they'll. You know, it could. I wonder if it's when Luther is talking about the Word of God in the preface. Well, anyway. All right. That's it. I can't do it. I got to stop. Except for I'm still looking. Found it. Ha-ha! Okay, paragraph 99. Large Catechism, Third Commandment, paragraph 99. These conceited fellows should be chastised who, after hearing a sermon or two, become sick and tired of it and feel they know it all and need no more instruction. This is precisely the sin that used to be classed among the mortal sins and was called acedia. Look at that spelling. That is indolence or satiety. A malignant, pernicious plague with which the devil bewitches and befuddles the hearts of so many that he may take us by surprise and stealthily take the word of God from among us. This is this indifference. What is it going to tell us there? The term acedia or acidia comes from Aristotle's Ethics. Oh, that's good. So that this is like Gerhard says, spiritual torpor. It's a indifference to holy things. It's a disinterest in the Word of God. It is boredom with the glory of God and the kindness of God and the love of God. And it is the danger that we're in. We are in a time of great boredom. Showed by this, we have this kind of plague of entertainment. We're just like. Like the book says, we're amusing ourselves to death. We have this huge entertainment society and culture. It's like the thing that matters for us, and it shows that we have this indifference to the things that are good and pure and beautiful. Acedia. Wendy says, how do we fight against it? Well, so we have to hear the word of God. So it's the word of God itself that fights against our disinterest in the Word of God. And here we enter into, maybe I'll look at you guys for this one. We enter into one of these mysteries, and that is that it's the mystery of spiritual satisfaction. Because, so we think, just to imagine your own Thanksgiving, when you were there, and on Thanksgiving Day, you were very hungry, and then you had your Thanksgiving dinner, and then you were not hungry anymore. So you went from hunger to satiety or satisfaction. They're opposite poles of each other. So thirst, and then you drink and you're not thirsty anymore. You're tired and then you sleep and then you're refreshed. So desire and satisfaction in our physical life are opposite one another. And we think that it applies to our spiritual life, but in our spiritual life, it is inverted such that desire and satisfaction travel on track with one another. And this is part of from thinking about what it'll be like in heaven. Like, how can we have everything and still have the, you know, one of the apologetics that's used against Christianity is the idea that eternal life makes life cheap. If you can't die, then, you know, what does it matter? We were in Greece. This was funny. We were in Greece in the fall, and our bus blocked this guy that wanted to pull. He was about to pull out of a parking spot, and our bus parked right there behind him. and was dropping us all off, all 48 of us or whatever. And so we're all slowly getting out of the bus, and I see the guy, and I went up to him and I said, "Sorry, we'll go fast." And he looked at me and he said, "We live forever." So he's like, "I don't care. Like, I'm gonna live forever, so I don't mind just waiting for the bus to move." And I thought that was a pretty good attitude. But that, if you take that too far, like, you know, we think that like time, that value is this economic thing, that it's based on supply. So the less the supply, the higher the demand. So if you have an infinite supply of time, then you have no demand for time. And we apply that to eternal life. Here's the Christian response, I think. And it is that in spiritual things, with the things of God, with the Word of God, and with the glory of God, the more you have, the more you want. So you notice this. You notice that when people skip church, it's not like, well, for you all, for me, if I, you know, you miss church one time and you're like, your whole week is wrecked. You're like, what am I doing? I got to go back to church. I got to get back there as soon as I can. But if you miss twice, then you want to go back less. And if you miss four times, you even forget that there is a church. If it was like a meal, imagine like skipping four meals and you're like, where are the bananas? I'm starving. But the Word of God is now it could happen physically that you skip enough meals that you lose your hunger. That's possible. But spiritually, if you don't have it, you don't want it. But if you have it, you want more of it. So that when we are standing in the glory of God, that perfect satisfaction will be in parallel with a deepening longing and desire. So that it's kind of flipped on its head, the whole thing. So the question is, you know, how do we get that? How do we fight that akadia? And the answer is with the Word of God. You don't come to Worldwide Bible Class. Okay. Now, oh man, I just looked at the time. We just got to where. Well, let's see here. Okay. So let's do a couple of verses. She told verse 17, she told them the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you brought among us came into me to insult me. As soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left the garment and fled out of the house." This harlot speaks very hatefully and insultingly. Her purpose to praise herself and cause the youth to be hated. She employs a wonderful and completely diabolical dialectic and eloquence to exaggerate and aggravate the sins for which she falsely accuses him. "That slave of yours," she said, "of whom you have made so much, that Hebrew whom you brought to us," as if she were saying, "We have Egyptian slaves beside. No such crime has ever been perpetrated by them. That foreigner, who's not worthy of living with us, has been cast out and sold by his own people, has had the audacity to attempt such shameful crime. Thus his name and fatherland served to make his sin worse. For the Israelites were exceedingly odious to the heathen, just as Christians are." She argues on the basis of his own person. "If some Egyptian or this Hebrew had violated a neighbor or maidservant, it'd be easier for me to grant forgiveness. The affront would not be so great. But to assail the chastity of the wife and lady of the house is a great and inexpiable crime." The emphasis is on the word "me." "Came into me to mock me." Or is it not, this is Luther putting words in her mouth, but "is it not shameful for this disgrace to be inflicted on such an important lady of the house, and who in this whole realm I've been the very chaste Lucretia and an example of chastity to the other matrons? And this is wholly your fault, Potiphar." Like E. Adam says to God, "The woman you gave me, it's your fault. You shall rashly put faith in this foreigner and entrusted him all domestic affairs and the chastity of your wife. Indeed, I'm inclined to suspect that you respected that Hebrew whose outrageous crimes were perhaps not unknown to you more than you respected me. How dare you, Potiphar? Have I been so greatly despised and disdained by you that you've not been afraid to entrust me to such a worthless and shameless slave without any regard for my well-being and chastity? But hear how much I sweat. I didn't have the strength enough to be able to overcome him and throw him out by force, but after I raised a shout, he was terrified and fled, leaving this garment in my hand. That's the accusation. After hearing it, the husband could not help being inflamed with anger. Nothing is more intolerable than to hear that violent hands have been laid on one's wife. Flesh and blood boil. Therefore, reason cannot deliberate, nor can it decide that the other side should also be heard and examined. This certainly should have been done. There's no lack of suspicion, seeing that she displays the other person's garment, and one could have asked who stripped that garment from the young man. Although she would have wished to create the impression that he himself had thrown it off to be more unencumbered for flight, yet if Potiphar had investigated everything more carefully and had ordered the youth to make a reply after he'd been summoned to his presence, he could have countered with an excellent defense. Finally, if Joseph had contemplated laying violent hands on her, he would by no means have fled, but could easily have checked her shouting, as Tarquin said to Lucretia, "There's a sword in my hand, you'll die if you utter a word." But Potiphar is overcome by the feelings of a husband and the vileness of the affair. He does not inquire more carefully into all the circumstances. When his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. Wendy says, I wonder what her relationship with Potiphar was after that lie, if he believed her actually. Seemingly he did. Potiphar does not listen to the words of the youth. He listens to what his wife says. Therefore, she's the winner. She inflames the heart of her husband with what seemed to be righteous anger and indignation. And where is God now? Here's the theological question. Where are those great promises that he loves, preserves, and guards his saints as the apple of his eye? Psalm 17. That he shows mercy 1,000-fold to those who love him? Exodus 20. Joseph is now deserted and deprived of every protection and consolation. First, he was torn from his parents and carried off into servitude to foreigners and idolaters. What sort of love is that? Later, he felt some alleviation when his master delivered everything in his hand, but after that recovery, he falls down far more grievously and wretchedly than ever before. He's dragged off to punishment as an adulterer and dies a most disgraceful death. At least, that's what it seems like is going to happen. Because the excellent reputation by which he had won the favor of his master in the household had found praise for his righteousness, sanctity, chastity, and wisdom is extinguished together with himself. So not only is he thrown in prison, but now heaped on top of his prison is the accusation that is the opposite. I mean, here Joseph is like the purest man alive, the one who is resisting all of this temptation. And now he has to be the greatest adulterer in all the world. Can you imagine it? This is assuredly the greatest and heaviest cross. Truly a shameful pay is given to Joseph for the services he'd performed most faithfully for 18 years. Whoa. Not only his labors, but also his virtues are paid with punishment and a most disgraceful death. Now, let him serve who wants to serve the world. No servant except the devil and his mother belong in the world. This is Luther. And this is kind of the tirade that I was hoping to get to last week, actually. Here we are at the end of this week. Joseph has managed the property in the house of his master with the greatest readiness and faithfulness, but this harlot gives him the very worst thanks. Therefore, let the saints expect no other reward from the world. And let them not think that they should show faithfulness and constancy in the office for the sake of the world. This is Luther saying, do you think Joseph was doing this for the world's sake? Was he doing this to get benefit from Potiphar? Was he doing this so that he could have his reward here? If he was doing that, he was wrong. And the same thing for us. If we think that we're going to love God and serve our neighbor and go about our vocations so that we can get some reward from the world, we are wrong. We're doing it. That is not what motivates us, because the world hates us as much as it hated Jesus. The world has not deserved being served even with one little finger. And here by the world, Luther means that the unbelieving forces that are set against God and his gifts. What the world deserves is that the devil with all his angels should rule over it. He certainly does in a horrible way. But Paul says the creature has been subjected to futility, but not for the but for the sake of him who subjected it, Romans 20. In great part, we serve, teach, admonish, suffer, give consolation, and do the things commanded by God for unworthy men. Here we gain nothing for our services but hatred, envy, and exile, and our whole life is nothing else than the loss of kindness. Therefore, you must never hope that the world will acknowledge and remunerate your faithfulness and diligence. It does the opposite, as this example attests. Set another goal, therefore, for your service and your life than the thanks of the world. Imagine, again, sitting here in the classroom with Luther teaching, and he's looking to these guys who are going to be pastors and go out, and for what? He says, if you're going out to be thanked by the world, you need a different goal in mind. You cannot do it for that reason. The world's gratitude is suddenly changed into fury. Reflect as follows. If I'm a pastor or the director of the studies of young people or in any other position, I shall perform my duties diligently, not because I'm expecting some reward from those whom I serve, for I'm simply giving up all hope of gratitude, but I shall imitate the kindness of my Heavenly Father, who scatters his blessings, gives gold, silver, fruits, peace, and good health, even to the unthankful and the worst men. I shall be mindful of the admonition of Christ, who says, "You therefore must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect." That is, serve even the wicked, the unworthy, and the unthankful. Not only the worthy, the thankful, and the good. There will be few who will make acknowledgement and be grateful. The rest will even plot against your life. Thus, Joseph's example teaches what is to be expected in return from the greatest benefits, bonds and imprisonments. There you go. All right. Clock says we were to stop there. So let's have a prayer, and then we'll go shut down this recording and chit-chat. If you're watching this on the YouTubes or if you're listening to the podcast, join us live Wednesday morning, wolfmuller.co/Bible for more info. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the patient endurance of your servant Joseph, who endured the false accusations and all of this trouble, trusting in your mercy, never letting go of your promises. Strengthen us by your Holy Spirit to trust the same and to hold fast to the forgiveness of sins, the sure hope of life everlasting. We ask all these things through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you.